Wonderful, thanks.
Helen, you're great.
Okay, so welcome to Marquise. It's Saturday, it's the 5th of May, Cinco de Mayo. Also happens to be my brother's birthday. And got some good stuff to look at, so let's just start with some prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the Shabbat. Thank you for the cool weather. Thank you for this community and each person who's come this morning. Pray you would bless them. Each person listening later, bless them. Give them your peace. And for the rest of this morning, that you would prepare our hearts to just hear whatever it is you would like to tell us, that you'd open our minds to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will write for you the section we'll be looking at today. And really, I think we'll only make it through the first part because it's significant. That is of the parasha. And then the prophetic part. So Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 22.
Who knows what this is?
It's the blessing.
The blessing.
Okay. And we'll go, the next section starts at 7:28. 28 or 29?
It's the end of 7.
Oh, you have one too. Okay. End of 7.
Yeah.
Sorry, so it's not 28. Wait, I have that wrong. 48 is the next one. So, so it's quite a considerable chunk. We've been having smaller portions recently. And then that is paired. This is our main course, the numbers 6:22 through 7:47. That's appropriate, 7:47. And that's paired with dessert in 1 Kings 8:54. Which is the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer. So, this is quite a famous portion. Let's read it together. What we do is normally we begin, everybody takes two or three verses as seems to clump together, and then the next person continues reading. So, Gemma, if you could start us in verse 22.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You pass on to Sharon.
Okay. Now it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's households, made an offering, they were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were above, who were over the number one, number man.
And Baya, make sure you sit at the table so we can hear you guys. Well, are we number three? Yeah, verse three. Okay, so it's number 7, verse 3 now.
Of Nachshon, the son of Aminadab, from the tribe of Jehudah, presented his offering on the first day. He offered one silver dish weighing 130 shekels, that's 3.25 pounds, and one silver basin of 70 shekels, using a sanctuary shekel, 1.75 pounds, both full of fine flour mixed with olive oil for a grain offering, one gold pan, 10 shekels, 1.25 pounds, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering.
One male goat as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Aminadab. On the second day, Netanel, the son of Tsuar, leader of Issachar, presented his offering. He offered one silver dish weighing 130 shekels, 3.25 pounds, and one silver basin of 70 shekels, using the sanctuary shekel, 1.75 pounds, both full of fine flour mixed with olive oil for a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels, 1.25 pounds, full of incense. One young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year of the burnt offering. One male goat for the sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Netanel, the son of Tsuar.
Okay, as we're reading, I just want to interrupt, usually don't, but every time you hear a sin offering, chatat, that's a purification offering, that's what the priest eats. So you have a male goat. When you hear the peace offering, what does that mean?
The people eat it.
The people eat it. This is the holy barbecue part. This is where everybody eats and partakes. And so you notice how much it is? Two oxen, all these goats and sheep. I mean, think how much one cow can feed. Have you ever butchered a cow?
No, personally.
Have you seen it butchered?
Yes.
Yes, it's huge.
Yes, it's huge.
You have to have a lot of people to eat that.
Mm-hmm.
So two cows, all kinds of that. This is a huge, huge offering. So keep that in mind. If you remember as you read the offerings who's eating what, it helps you get a size of proportion of what kind of holiday and special occasion this is. So go ahead and keep reading. Whoever's next, I guess Gemma?
Okay, where are we now?
24.
On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. One kid of the goats as a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon.
On the fourth day, it was Elizur, the son of Shebeor, leader of the sons of Reuben. His offering was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, 1 year old, for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Elizur, the son of Shedeur.
On the fifth day, Shemuel, son of Zurishadar, the chief of the people of Simeon, his offering was one silver plate this week, was 130 shekels, one silver basin was 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. One golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one dish of incense, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a grain offering, and the sacrifice of peace offering.
Okay, what verse? That was 42?
Yes, 42. On the sixth day was Eliasaph, the son of Uriel, leader of the descendants of Gad. He offered one silver dish weighing 130 shekels and one silver basin of 70 shekels using the sanctuary shekel, both full of fine flour mixed with olive oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one male goat as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This is the offering of Eliasaph, the son of Deuel.
Okay, let me ask you a question. How big was the bowl of silver? What did it weigh? 130 shekels. Do you know
how much is that in weight?
Well, your translation said what?
3 1/4 pounds.
3 1/4 pounds.
Okay.
Pretty heavy.
Kilo.
1.5 kilos. 1.5 kilos. Yeah.
So 1.5 kilos of silver is 130 shekels.
It's interesting that.
You count how hard the inflation is.
Well, our shekels today aren't real silver, so that's already something. But it's interesting, all the details are actually the same, but they're repeated every single time.
Right.
Yeah? And
could you just do a recap? Chatat is the burnt offering.
No, chatat is what is sometimes translated sin offering, but I don't like that translation because we associate sin to be moral.
Right.
And chatat is not always a moral offering. It can be an offering of purification.
Okay.
Like we have in modern Hebrew, lechate is to disinfect.
Right.
And so a chatat is a purification offering, whether it be moral or just uncleanliness.
Yeah, cleaning up.
So I prefer the...
And then what's the word for the piece of it? So the priest...
Shlamim.
And then we get to the...
That's the wholeness or peace offering, Shlamim.
That was the third.
Okay, so the first one...
The priests eat the one first, the Shlamim and the people eat. And what's the third one?
I think you skipped the first one, yes? Parechad ben bakar, alechad keves echad ben shnatot le'ola. That's the whole burnt offering. Ola means... It all goes up in flames. So you have one cow, one ram, and one sheep that all just get burnt up completely. That is a huge offering. No one eats it. It all goes up in flames to God. And then the goat, the male goat is for the sin offering. That's the priest's eat. And then the shlamim that everyone eats are the two cows, the five rams, and the five sheep.
Five rams, five male goats, five male lambs.
Shlamim and pasim, I don't know what...
It's a huge number. Mm-hmm.
It is. A lot of lamb meat. I would love to be at this celebration. Sounds yummy. It's also interesting, everybody keeps translating kaf as dish. This is a kaf, and it's typically the word used for spoon. And here, for some reason, they're translating dish. I don't know why. It's the word that is made out of gold. The thing that's made out of gold is some utensil. It says a spoon, a golden spoon. I don't know why the golden spoon filled of incense can't just be golden spoon, but...
It's heavy, 1.5 kilos.
Sure. Yeah. It could be a big spoon, but... Yeah. Or it could be, you know, like this part of a spoon and with just a little handle.
Was it 10 shekels? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So that would, like, give us an indication of the size.
Yes.
But it's gold. The silver plate.
Right. Yo, the silver plate is much bigger. But the gold is only holding the incense. It's not holding everything. Incense is just, you know, it's that small resin stuff that you add onto the fire. And it gives a sweet smell. And why do we need incense and sacrifices? What do you think? It's not a trick question.
Get rid of the smell.
Get rid of the smell, that's right. sacrifices, otherwise, when you're dealing with meat, it stinks. Remember, this is not refrigerated. You know, when you're getting rid of stuff, it's not a pleasant smell. So you dump on the incense, and it compensates, and now you have a pleasing aroma. Now, burning meat, that can smell okay, right? A barbecue smells nice, but all the stuff beforehand, maybe not. You had a question back there?
They do it in Egypt also, incense.
Sure. And incense has always been used in probably every culture that has figured out how to use it. Absolutely. And it, throughout the Bible, we see it associated with prayer and praise to people. And in Revelation, it's actually said that. These are the praises of the people. Okay. So we have all these beautiful repetitions. How many days of sacrifices are we dealing with?
12, isn't it?
No.
A week.
What does that remind you of?
What?
A week.
On the 12th day, I've got
days.
Okay, so our section stops just before the seventh day. There's a ptucha, which means the ancient way, before there were verses, there were section markers, which is kind of like paragraph marking. There was a smaller section marker, a stuma, and a ptucha is a bigger section marker. So the paragraph marker, that's here. So what we read up till the end of the sixth day was a paragraph marker. So I don't know, maybe they were thinking in their minds of the Shabbat, do 6 days at a time, then have a pause.
Well, what you're saying is that you're stopping at verse 47.
47, that's right. That's
because
right.
It's the sixth end of the sixth day.
Yeah, something
but
like that.
It keeps going.
You're right.
Which means that one day for every tribe.
Yes, yeah. One day for every tribe.
Yeah.
10 yeah. Day, 11, 12. The end is 12.
Yeah. The end is 12, that's right. So our end. It's interesting, yeah, to be a point of interpretation that they would stop after the 6 days. Well, you could also say it's half of them, right? You do half at a time. Or you could say you're stopping for a Shabbat, and then you continue the rest of the readings afterwards. Of course, these are all part of a broader section of the 12 tribes. So they each bring their offering. And again, as we've seen in Numbers, everybody has their place, everybody has their order. It's very significant that it's like marching orders. It's very military in the way it's set up, not in its mindset, but in its organization, it's military.
Mm-hmm.
So you have everyone camping in a certain place, they each have their job. Don't you dare do someone else's job, you do your job. And it's all very clearly delineated by your family clan.
Do you know there are prints of it? They have big prints.
Yes, we've brought several.
And you can see how it is organized.
Yes.
How it is organized, everything.
Yes. We brought some in the past.
Yeah, but then in all prints, I mean, from centuries ago, they made it.
Yeah.
How the Israelites were organized like this.
And we also discussed the. Thanks, you've been keeping all your hand up. Each tribe had some sort of sign. Called the Ot. We don't know what it is. Midrash, ancient Jewish interpretation from medieval times, was trying to figure out what it is, and they have suggestions, many of which are based on the poetic passages in Deuteronomy 49, Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, the blessings of the tribes. But in the end, we don't know exactly what that sign was. It's a fun thing to think about. And but yeah, they did each have their emblem that they would march under. So you definitely have a picture of armies. And you know, the Lord's name is the Lord of armies. You know, He's the Lord and His people march under His command. So it's part of this whole picture. And so now they're consecrating the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And so you have these big consecration sacrifices. Again, each person, like the emphasis is on order and family line and who brings what. And they're the leaders of the community that bring it. I think the emphasis here is less on the priests, right? Because we've already worked through all of Leviticus. And Leviticus are rules given to the priests and also to the people, but the emphasis is really on the priests, what the priests need to know. And this seems to be more on the leaders of the community, who may or may not be priests. It certainly includes the priests.
Are you going to go back at all?
I am definitely going right there. That's why I'm trying to take care of everything else first. However, the part that lines up, I don't know if we should do the Aaronic blessing first and then go here. Maybe we'll do that. But the part that lines up between these two selections is really the words beginning in chapter 7. Because our selection in 1 Kings 8:54 is Solomon dedicating the temple. And if we read here Numbers chapter 7, let's go.
Now it came to pass when Moses had finished.
When Moses had finished to establish the tabernacle, he anointed it and he sanctified it and all its things, and the altar and all its utensils. And he anointed them and he sanctified them. Okay, so we might as well just jump really quickly to the 1 Kings 8, 54. And I think we'll just read to the end of the chapter. I'll start off. When Solomon finished presenting all these prayers and requests to the Lord, he got up from before the altar of the Lord where he had kneeled and spread out his hands toward the sky. Okay, so it's interesting. So literally you have the same Vayi kechaloto or kechalot Shlomo litchalel. So you have that same verb of finishing, and it happened when he finished. But in this case, it's prayers and supplications. And then he gets up from before the altar of the Lord, from crouching down on his knees, and his hands were stretched out to the sky, like this. Okay. Let's go back. So I'll make that connection first. Sorry for confusing. Let's just go back. We have to do the Aaronic blessing before we do the rest of this. Okay, so back to verse 22. This is a very famous passage. What do we call it normally?
Aaronic blessing.
Aaronic blessing or priestly blessing. One of the functions of the priest. What are the functions of the priest? Let's say that. If you just had to say throughout the Bible, what are their functions? What do the priests do? What is their responsibility?
Intercession.
Okay, in a way, yeah. That's a tough one, because when I think intercessor, I think of prophet before priest. But in a way, priests are intercessors because they present the people's offering to God, and yeah, and they are the person who acts out the different rites that are associated with purification and cleansing, even forgiveness on Yom Kippurim. What did you say?
They bless the people.
They bless the people.
Every tribe separate.
So this is maybe a function we don't think of all the time, that the priest's role is actually to bless the people. That is one of them. They also teach the people. That's one of the things. And particularly, they're the ones that tell people whether they're clean or unclean, so that the person knows whether they can go into the temple or not in the state they're in. And as Jesus always said, he healed the person, said, go show yourself to the priests. Because they're the ones that have the authority to say, yes, you're clean, no, you're not yet, wait another week, or something to that extent. They are also, what else do they do, according to Leviticus? We read through many of...
I think they pray for...
Prayer isn't specifically mentioned so much.
When there is
the offering.
Then there is a situation, war?
Do they pray before war? What I'm looking for is what is specifically mentioned as associated with a priest's role, and usually not as much prayer, except the word blessing is kind of synonymous with prayer.
Mm-hmm.
In that sense, yes.
Yeah, I mean,
yes. Like a blessing on the people. Okay, a blessing on the people. Yes.
They have to prepare.
But the big one, that's the obvious one, is the offerings. They're in charge of offerings. And specifically, they're in charge of offering incense. Only the priests offer incense. And not the king. Which king tried to offer incense? Oh, that's interesting. He did go up to an offering. I think his sin was more that he tried to do an offering before Samuel got there. There's another, the big king that tried to offer incense, and it was not his role, and the priest tried to stop and say, no, 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 it's not for you to offer incense. Uzziahu. Exactly. Uzziahu. Otherwise known as Azariahu. Uzziahu means the strength of the Lord. Azariahu means the Lord helped. In Chronicles, he's always called Uzziahu. In Kings, he's always called Azariahu. So apparently he's got two names. Does anyone out of curiosity know where Uzziahu, or what happened to Uzziahu, let's say, when he tried to present offering of incense?
Leprosy.
Leprosy. Or whatever, we use the word leprosy, tsara'at, whatever the skin disease was that was very contagious and very unclean. It broke out on his forehead, the same way it did when Miriam talked against Moses. So in those two cases, it seems like tsara'at was actually a divine type of punishment or consequence for going against the authority that God had put in place. Anyway, so what happened to him?
And what about the voice of Aaron end up in being buried alive?
Was strange fire. That was, there's no connection to tsara'at.
But there's no connection to them.
There is connection to divine punishment. To
no, I wasn't aware. I was thinking of the connection with
Uzziahu?
Of offering a sacrifice which they weren't supposed to do.
Exactly, yeah, no, exactly. Going against the divine sanctioned instructions. So, today, have you been to Ramat Rachel? Anybody?
Sure.
The kibbutz, did you go to the archaeological site?
No, I didn't.
Next time you're there, you should be cool. You go to the archaeological site because they found a palace from First Temple times, and they think that that could be the palace. It's in the Bible, it's called Beit Holshit, the free house. It was a palace outside of Jerusalem, and they think that could be the place that Uzziahu had to retire to because he left the city because he was leprous. So they found this palace and said, well, this is probably the place. And they found those big, if you look at your 5 shekel coin, that picture is one of the inscriptions or one of the engravings on the stones in the palace. Very old engraving.
5 shekel coin?
On the 5 shekel coin, yes. Turn it around and you'll see an engraving. It's like this.
I don't even...
Yeah.
I can't remember the details.
Pretty
much like
that.
Ionic pillar. But it's an engraving on a stone in the palace. They found many like that.
Okay, so that all relates. Sorry, that's an aside. That relates to the duties and functions of the priests. So to teach a people, clean and unclean. And by extension, teach them in general to offer incense to the Lord and in a sense to be an intercessor, to bless the people. And that's really the function of the priest that we're looking at. Now, while we're into archaeological discoveries, what archaeological discovery happened in 1979 here in the country at the Scottish Church? Oh, here you go. Okay. Where's the thing? Ketef Hinnom. Oh, yes, okay, so I forgot the gold.
I knew there was something in the middle here. It goes like this. Yeah. A little lower
It's like a crown.
It's like a crown, yeah.
Says something.
I don't think it says anything. The original doesn't say anything either.
Yeah.
Okay, so 1979, if you go to the Scottish Church today, have you been there? Across from Ganapamon?
Yeah.
So right on that property, towards the side of the cliff, Gabi Bakai was digging, and there were two caves they found of First Temple. In the First Temple, they buried people differently than Second Temple times, and they would gather all the bones, and once the meat decayed, and throw them in the back room. So we have the phrase in the Bible to be gathered to your fathers. It's literally, you know, you gather up the bones and throw them in the back room, so all your ancestors are a big bone heap in the back. So one of these places, there was a little kid who, a teenager, I think, who found something that looked like a rolled up cigarette butt, and he came and he brought it to Gabi Bakai. And that turned out to be this Aaronic blessing.
Oh, the famous one.
The famous one.
And that was found there.
Right there, yes. Yes.
Scottish
Church.
Wow.
There were two little scrolls. One was silver, one was copper. And very, very small writing. And if you imagine on metal, it's like little scratches. The words are little scratches. So it's very difficult to read. And so when they were first analyzing it, who remembers what the clue was? How they were able to figure out that it was these verses on those scrolls?
The repetition.
Repetition of what?
The rhythm.
Adonai, yeah. Because you're dealing with a very short text, right? It's a couple verses, and yet you get God's name how many times?
Three
times. And so Gabi Bakai, who discovered it, he saw the three times of God's name. It was on something very small that, you know, was significant. So he's thinking, okay, what has God's name three times in a small little verse? The priestly blessing. And of course, it's like an amulet. It looked like it was rolled up to be worn as some type of protection, which we're going to talk about in a second too. So it also turns out to be the earliest biblical passage that we have found to date. And the cool thing about it is that the dating comes from the First Temple. So why is that important? If you follow scholarly debate, a lot of people are minimalist, and they like to say, oh, well, the people went into exile, and it's only then that they decided to write the Bible, and it was all after the fact by many years, blah, blah, blah. Well, this section of text was found before the exile. And the fact that it's already given to you as some type of formula means that people already knew it. It was important enough, everybody knew it, it was important enough that they'd want to wear it on them. So not just do we have the text, but it was well known by the fact of the way it was being used. And so that means that it went a couple generations, at least, before what we actually found. So let's say we found it in the 7th century or the 6th century, right before the exile, however you want to date that. At least it goes back another 2 or 3 generations. So it's pretty old, and it kind of shows that the Torah, or at least that verse of the Torah, was known before the exile. So it's a small discovery, but very significant. But what I want to talk about is that one verse. Just look at the blessing again. Let's lay it out there. We are in number 6. 24 to 26 is the content. Right? The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All right. So, would you classify this prose or poetry?
Poetry.
Good. Absolutely.
Six twenty-four to twenty-six.
Okay. So I'm going to. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm going to write it in Hebrew, and I want you to bear with me even if you don't speak Hebrew, because I just want you to see some things visually.
I'm
going to write God's
abbreviation. It stands for the four letters Yud-Hei-Vav-Hei. Say we just do a hey with a chuchik, or you can do two yuds with a chuchik.
Yevarechecha Adonai
v'yishmerecha. Okay. Ya'er Adonai panah. Ya'er Adonai panah. Elecha. Oh, you know what? I should have written that. V'chuneka. That is very interesting. You notice that the heart?
That means it's going to happen. It's not just I want it to happen. It's going to happen.
What it says again?
Be gracious. He will be gracious to you. It's very interesting. Instead of Yifuneka, it's Yifuneka.
Okay. But that's not what I'm trying to show.
What is that last letter? Kuf?
It's a Kaf Sofit.
Kaf Sofit, right.
Okay. And then Yisad Adonai Panas. Yisad Adonai Panas. Elecha. Eyasem. Lecha. Shalom. Okay, so in biblical Hebrew, it's very free in some senses in the meter, but meter does count. Like you count beats, and sometimes it's a word. Yeah, well, it's always a word or a chunk. Like two little words can be considered one grammatical word. So in this first line, how many chunks? How many beats do we have? If you're looking at the Hebrew, you count it by the ta'am. If there is an accent mark, each accent mark counts as a beat. So we have Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. So for you to know in English, may he bless you, may the Lord bless you, and may he guard over you. And may he guard over you with all this word, right? So one, two, three. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha, may the Lord shine or light his face toward you, v'chuneka, and he will be gracious to you. One, two, three, four, five. Yisa Adonai panav alecha, ve'yasem lecha shalom. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. There you go. So we have a 3-5-7 beat poetry, and they're connected here by God's name. Every clause has God's name in it. So every clause is getting a little bit longer. What else can you just see graphically? What else is repeating itself? Is there anything else that repeats itself? Lots of chaz, yeah, absolutely. Because it's talking to you. You, 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 in the singular. What else? Do you see these two words look alike? Panaveleta. Those repeat. So normally, in repetition like this, is part of ancient poetry. And so you can kind of get the feeling of how poetic it is. It's concise, it's poetic, and it's ancient. It's liturgical poetic. And indeed, you find echoes of this verse elsewhere in the Bible. So that's another sign that it was really well known very early on, if the Bible itself can echo it and use it in other ways. And we'll come back to this in a bit, but what I really wanted to point out is verse 27. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. Okay. And this verse really fascinates me. Because what does it mean? They will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. And what does it not mean? And this is what I think is, it's a subtle thing that shows why knowing Hebrew makes a difference.
because I don't think, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that saying it in English can give you the nuance that is being said in biblical Hebrew. So,
Vesamu in biblical Hebrew means "and they will put," right? Vesamu et shmi, my name, al bnei Israel.
Here's the next line. Va'ani avarachem.
Okay.
The question for me is, who is they?
They referring to the priest. Verse 27 refers to verse 22. Tell Aaron and his sons, this is the way you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them. So that them would be the same, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Yeah.
So once we've got it that the priests are now being told that they are responsible for putting the name onto the people.
Yes.
Which is very powerful.
And as we talked about, one of their functions is to bless the people. Mm-hmm. But notice something. And I will bless them, right? That's how we translate, and I will bless them. But do you see this word here? Avarachem?
Yeah.
If I were to just translate that, I would say, I will bless them. I just add a they, and I will bless them. But that's not what it says. Va'ani avarachem. Biblical Hebrew, you don't need that, ani. That's already understood by the fact that you're saying, avarachem, I will bless. Just like this, I know it's he will bless, because it's yishmocha. He will have, be gracious. That's what I can put. But the verb is already marked for I will bless. So what's going on here? And it's a very small thing, it's a very nuanced thing, but I think it's important. Because in biblical Hebrew, if you want to say, back to here, and they should do this so that they will be blessed, you don't do it like this. You do it like this. Then with the yiktor. Or in this case, it is the aleph and the va. Va'avarachem. So if you wanted to say, let them put the name on so that they will be blessed, this is how you have to do it. And it's not like that. Right? So that's what fascinates me. It's separated on purpose.
So the...
Va'ani avarachem.
So it's like a sort of double repetition.
Is it like I myself?
Like I'm going to do it. It's emphasized. it's doing two things. It's breaking this idea of consequence. When you put the name on them, I will bless them. It's separating it just a little bit. It's not, you're not putting the name on so that I will bless them. You're putting my name on, and I will be the one to bless them.
But it's also dependent. It's like a dependent clause, because if supposing the priest doesn't do it.
No, but see, this is the nuance. It's actually going against that idea that it's a dependent clause. It's saying, yes, their job is to be the conduit of my blessing. They're supposed to say the blessings. But there's no automatic power in the blessing.
No, that's what I'm saying.
I am the one that blesses. I am. And so you see this nuance. It's not magic.
So you're saying they should have put this on anyone?
It's not magic. Basically. And to me this is really powerful because it flies in the face of all the other cultures in the ancient Near East. To say the name of the Lord is magic. By saying their name, you have power. Why should I say ancient Near East? I mean, it's kind of today as well. But the grammar here is telling you, yes, say the name of the Lord, and yes, all authority is in God's name, and there's He has power, but the power is through Him. It's not through saying His name. There's that little distinction. It's always Him. I will bless them. And it's a separate function. There's no automatic, if I just say blah, 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 God's going to bless you.
You can say the name, but I'll choose to do it.
I will bless them, yeah. And so God is saying, I'm the source, it's me that does it, and it's not your little magic formula. And I think that's a really important thing to keep in mind.
In Ezekiel, where you see every time it's me, it's me, it's me,
yeah,
repeatedly.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 38, it's like that.
Sure, there are other times where God is contrasting himself. You get it in Hosea. You know, you say it's Baal, it's Ani, Ani Adonai. Also Isaiah, Jeremiah, a lot of the prophets are trying to remind the people. You know, you think it's those other gods, but it's me. I'm the one that gives you productivity and fertility and all this.
It's like, I mean, I'm doing next week's parasha, and I was reading it, and all the time, there's a whole series of commands to do, not to do, blessings, whatever. But the statement is always is, because I am Adonai, your God.
Right, right.
I mean, it's like the Lord...
Okay, so this goes back to, what does it mean to put God's name on somebody?
Right.
Or what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Or to teach something in the name of so-and-so? It's like, according to that person, their character and their will, you could say, who they are and what they do. It's not saying, I can just say whatever I want, tack on this name, and now it's magic. And I think there's a fine line there. Like as believers in Jesus, we have to remember there is power in Jesus' name. I mean, you hear these stories where people call on Jesus in a moment of trial and there's miraculous provision. And so I'm not coming against that. Absolutely. God, power in Jesus' name, all authority on heaven and earth. But it's not a magic formula. We can't just say, brother, receive $1 million in Jesus' name. There's not an automatic function. It's still, you know, may you be blessed, and God's the one that blesses.
I think the example that you're talking about, supposing you started to quote David Bibbon, and David Bibbon wrote X, Y, Z, and I'm going to teach about whatever, the Synoptic Gospels and so on, and you were giving a lecture based on material from that, your lecture would only have value if the source of this value, sir,
would be
okay.
I would say,
and
according, today I wouldn't say in the name of David Bibbon, I'd say according to
David
Bibbon.
Yeah, but I mean, but it's got
the same quality.
So
absolutely.
What we use when...
So when we pray in Jesus' name, it means
according to
Jesus' will.
And his very nature.
And
his
very nature, absolutely.
I mean, it's everything.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And for this idea, it's also repeated, I mean, the biblical Hebrew grammar shows this idea in verse 27. In Sifra, in very old rabbinic texts, Sifra 43 and Bemidbar Rabbah 11:8. They also enunciate the same idea, that it is not the priest doing magic. It is God. God is the source of the blessing, and God is ultimately the one controlling it. And he set the priest in a certain role to be like the fountain, like the water comes out of the fountain, but God's the one sending the water kind of thing. Also, look really quick to, we don't have a lot of time, look at Leviticus 9:22. Oh, I did want to just make one other comment. We found many magic bowls, Jewish magic bowls, that remind us how important understanding verse 27 is. Because they often took text from the Bible, and then they put God's name, they put the shortened Yah, Yud-Heh, and they just had like Yah, 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 Yah all around. And there was this concept of a quasi-magic, like somehow there's a special power. If I just get God's name in there all the time, I'm going to chase away the demons, I'm going to do this or that. And we have many magic bowls like that from, Talmudic times. I don't know of any earlier than that, Talmudic to medieval. Medieval. From Iraq area. Yeah. Babylonian Jews. Which the center of study for Judaism in history moved out of this area of the world and into Iraq. And that's why the Talmud ended up being written in Aramaic. Because that was a lingua franca spoken there.
I've got 922, shall we?
Yes, please.
Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Wow.
So what did Aaron do, if you were to put this in a video? It says he lifted his hand, or his hands, there's a little bit of a textual thing there, toward the people. So I don't know, is he doing this? Is he doing that? This? And he blessed them. And then you have, you know, God doing this big, almost supernatural sacrificial thing. So he lifted up his hands. He raised his hands when he pronounces the blessing. You can also look at Psalm 63:5. Psalm 63:5. What do we have there?
Yes, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands.
There you go. In your name I will lift up my hands. So you have blessing or praising. Avarechecha vechayai beshimcha esa chapai. So I will bless you with my life. In your name I will lift up my hands. So you have a parallel of blessing you with lifting up hands. Also, in Lamentation 2:19, Echa, Lamentation 2:19, Kumi roni balai lerosh ashmurot, shivchi chamaim libech, nochach pnei Adonai, se'i elav kapaych. Al nefesh olalaich, atufim v'ra'av, v'rosh kol chutzot. So in this case, you're having this huge lament, and you're just crying out. And says, lift up your hands, your palms, because of your young ones, your infants, that are wrapped in hunger, or fainting with hunger, in all the streets. So this, in here, it's like a supplication kind of prayer, right? But it's, what I'm saying is there's this phrase, to lift up your hands, is being synonymous to some type of prayer or blessing. And I found today in this Olam HaTanach, mm-hmm. This is a nice commentary mm-hmm. in Hebrew for those of you who read it, because it's written to a popular audience, but they give information from the ancient Near East. And sometimes nice pictures to give you the ancient culture. So it's nice to have. And it was pointing out that in Akkadian, they have a phrase, nishkate, that means to lift up your hands, this cuff. But what they actually are saying when they say nishkate is not literally lifting your hands up. They're saying the words that you would say as you're doing that. It's basically like a prayer or a blessing. And so it's interesting, even today, in many church traditions, right, you go like this when you give the Aaronic blessing. So I was thinking how that association goes way, way back. And also in post-biblical Judaism, they refer to the Aaronic blessing as Nesiat Katayim, lifting of the hands, like in Ta'anit 26, the second page, Amud Bet. Okay, so I guess we don't have time. If you go back and read this, 1 Kings What do you find there that would connect our passages?
Solomon
got up. Well, he had spread out his hands toward the sky, and then he stood up and pronounced a blessing over the entire assembly of Israel. Yeah.
So, he starts with kneeling, remember?
Yeah, so he's kneeling down, and it says his kapayim, his hands, his palms are spread out to heaven. So he's kneeling down with his palms to heaven, and then he gets up and he blesses the people.
Isn't that weird? He's a king, he's not a priest.
Right, yeah. You're right.
There might be an illusion.
There might be an illusion, though, because as we said, Numbers is targeting the leaders of the community. They're the ones bringing their offering. So he, as the king, is the ultimate leader of all the tribes. So maybe that's the connection. No? You don't like it? I mean, the priest is still the one that offers, but he's the one that's like... It's,
but isn't the priest blessing the high priestess?
Sure, sure. But he's not actually, according to this passage, he's not... You're right, he's blessing the people.
No, this is the priest blessing.
You're right, you're right. But he is blessing the people.
Uh-huh. What else would you say?
Except that it gives us a blessing, says, Baruch Adonai Hashem Natan Menucha La'amo Yisrael Kechol Asher Diber Lo Nafal Davar Echad Mikol Dvaro Atov. And that kind of echoes Joshua's language. Not one thing fell from all the good thing he promised to do.
But if
in
you go back to the thing about the function of the priest is to offer sacrifice, and that is not to be done by other people.
Right, right.
But he does not say anywhere that I'm aware
the blessing
of,
can't
that
be done.
People, kings mm-hmm. or anybody else, or you and me, can't bless one another, or bless Israel, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But this is in the context of the temple here?
It is. It's in the context of dedicating the temple.
Dedicating the temple, and he's the king.
It still seems a bit suspect.
It could. Yeah, it does seem to be like a fine line here. But if you look in verse 59, Solomon is asking that this prayer, this supplication, would stay close to God day and night so that it would remind him to do justice for his people Israel in each day. Dvar yom beyomo, every day. So that all the nations of the earth would know that God is God, the Lord is God, and there is no one else. So you have that sense of intercession as well. Yeah, it is interesting that it's the king there doing it.
If you go on 62, you've got the king and all Israel offered sacrifices.
Sure.
Solomon offered sacrifices.
Well, just like the leaders of the community offer sacrifice, there's two things going on. The person bringing the offering is technically, it's in his name, he's offering the sacrifice. But it's the priest that does the cutting and that kind of offering. And the priest who is clean would then take the meat and put it on the altar. And so it's ambiguous until you try to do it practically what it means to offer. It's not the person climbing up on the altar.
In 65, it ends up with Solomon having his barbecue, held a feast. And
absolutely.
With him.
And it is huge.
You see that?
22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. The king and all the Israelites dedicated the Lord's temple. I mean, that is just huge.
And what's really awesome is if you look at 2 Chronicles 5 and you see Chronicles' version of Solomon's prayer, it's like 10 times the length.
Yeah, it's a longer version.
It's a longer version.
Can you give me the reference, Kat? Yeah.
2 Chronicles 5, 12.
He could have. Let's find a verse for us. Luke 24. At which point? Peace be with you. Well, that's how we would greet them. Yeah.
51.
and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now, during the blessing, he departed and was taken up into heaven. Yeah, it could very well be the priestly Aaronic blessing. However, not it doesn't have to be. I mean, if you have Solomon, his blessing says he blessed the people. He didn't say the exact words of the Aaronic blessing. He could have said those in addition to what he added on, if it was kind of formulaic. Or if you want to take Gary's approach, he could have done his own version because the priests were going to do the Aaronic blessing. But Jesus in Luke 24:50 does lift up his hands and bless them. So in that sense, he is both king and priest. If you do the Solomon and the Aaron. And normally in the Bible...
That could be really powerful, because he is actually king and priest.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think he actually is, according to many other contexts.
He is. And so it would tie in, really.
But normally, relevance theory, anytime it says, and he blessed them, and it doesn't give you the words. Like in Solomon, it says, and he blessed them, and it gives you the words. That means I wouldn't have just assumed the words by myself. If it just says, and he blessed them, there is an implication that you know what he said. Like when he breaks the bread and blesses, he said the prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. And so because everybody knows that's a prayer, you don't have to say it. It's obvious. So you just say, and he blessed. So in this case, and he blessed them, it could be kind of an inference that he would have used the Aaronic blessing.
And also, if you go back to your numbers six, the end, and I will put my name on them.
And well, the priest will put my name on them, and I will bless
and
them.
And I will do the blessing. And here, I am doing it.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, wow. Maybe in the time of Jesus, anyone who gives a blessing could just have the same
message. Yeah. It definitely seems to be that when you're going to bless them and you lift up your hands and you say a blessing,
those are connected.
Yeah, we still do it like that. I don't know if we don't do it necessarily when you pray for your food. There's all kinds of traditions, right?
Right.
Some people speak, they say, thank you, Lord, for the food. Some people hold hands. I don't know a tradition that does that for food, but...
Well, if they're blessing the food...
Well, you're not blessing the food, are you? You're blessing God. You're thanking God for the food. So, I guess, I don't know.
It's not a blessing for people.
Right, it's a blessing to God. You're right, it's a blessing to God. So, and prayer in general says lift up holy hands in prayer, right, in Peter? So, the idea that as you pray, you'd be lifting your hands.
And the way they did it was like
this. Yeah, so, and this is how they do today. When you pray, you lift your hands like this.
In the catacombs, in the 3rd, 4th century, you see how the attitude of prayer.
Right, yeah.
Endura
Europos, which is an old synagogue that has frescoes, that has painting in the plaster of the wall everywhere. So you get ancient interpretation by looking at all their painting. Very fascinating. So this was the position of prayer, let's say. And we have it confirmed in the New Testament. I want to see people ever lifting up holy hands in prayer.
Lifting up holy hands in prayer. Blessing someone.
You change your palms towards them, maybe.
I don't know any sources.
Yeah.
It could be the city one blessing. People are blessing people.
Well, there's this source, the 1 Kings 8, Solomon spreading out his palms towards people. I mean, palms and hands are synonyms in the Bible. So when you're dealing with a set expression, you can't put too much weight. But it does seem that in all these places, it's talking specifically about the palms. So,
and when this Moses was on the top of the hill. Jewish people were paddling.
Yes. Oh, they're there.
Yeah, Moses was holding his hands up to when God would be with his relations. And so probably it comes down from there to be connected with God when you...
You could say that. There's a little bit of a verbal problem there. It doesn't use the same word for palms. It's just yad. Once it's plural, once it's singular, and there's a rod.
I don't think so.
There's also a rod involved.
Okay.
Sure. And there's a rod, and there's hands lifted up. Hand or hands or hands. It doesn't say exactly how, but something lifted up.
My point is, I think the habit of doing that comes from Moses.
Okay. Sure.
The
priest and the king. Okay.
Yes.
Well, the Lord bless you. If you make your way downstairs, the service is starting.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Maybe after the service.